It's okay. The assignment is simply to write down, what happened from the time you drove into the parking lot this morning till the time that we started here, or till we engaged in this assignment. And so I'm glad that you did it. I know some of you are still working, and that's okay. I know that some of you, that's hard to not be able to complete what you've started, but you can do that later if you need to do that, okay? Some of you are wondering if it's going to be satisfactory what you wrote. It's okay, too, okay? I mean, whatever you wrote will be good. And I'm going to start with my wife to illustrate, because I didn't tell her that I was going to do that. But I just want you to hear what she wrote as a story. So these are the events that she would want to relay to you from... No, you don't have to do them. It depends. How many am I on?
No, I
have
to do one.
Okay, you can do it. Yeah, well, you can do it two or three.
Well, this is the first thing. Rocky got the wheelchair out of the car, and he puts me in it, and then he goes back to get everything else. Well, he didn't put the brake on, and then down the parking lot.
So, see, that would be something you would remember if you're in a wheelchair and somebody doesn't put the brakes on, and we're out in the parking lot where there is, a slant.
And then I had to bring a pinwheel to Jordan's son, so I had the pinwheel up while Rocky's pushing, and it's going around, and he's like, put that away.
Aiden left at our home last night, and they called right away because, as you can imagine, that was a problem for Aiden to not have that. And so, yeah. So that, you want to keep going, or are you okay? All right. Who would be willing to read what you wrote? Just to read your what the events that you would recognize, Anne. Okay. That's great, yeah. Okay. Good, thank you. Go ahead, Sherry.
Pulled up, went through a side door, never went through before.
Okay.
So I thought I don't need to eat at the snack table, but anyway, wondering now what in the world will I learn from this? And now that he's asking how's it going, he does want coffee.
Oh, that's great. Okay, somebody else. Right. Good. Okay, is there one more brave soul that would like to read what they wrote? Anybody? Go ahead, Sandy.
Soft Airport Ladies from One with Christ. So glad to see Lauren Avis and Connie. Heard a great sermon on worship from Pastor Pennington. No worship comes from the heart and must be of humble submission. Took communion, received a letter from Carrie Chalgren on her trip to Africa in June. Want to support her in many ways. Talked to Tony Moorhead regarding the large family who assists her on the mulching, et cetera, of the grounds, and how happy she is about that.
Great.
All of their assistance. Went to Sunday school and talked to Sojourners about last night's party. Glad to see Sue and hear she's doing well after foot surgery. Heard Rocky talk about men's fellowship.
Yeah. Good. Okay, here's the deal, folks, and this is important. Did you notice that there wasn't a lot common in those? I mean, there were a lot of things that were unique. People talked about different people that others didn't talk about. I mean, he's meeting with Ernie, and nobody else even mentioned Ernie, you know. And some were more introspective, like Sherry's, you know, looking at it from her perspective and what the Lord was doing in her heart. Some were more presenting simple just events that took place. And if we all went around, not one person would write exactly the same thing. Now, understanding that we're all writing about the same time period that's actually very short. I mean, they're all writing about a time period that's very short. I mean, we're talking a couple of hours, you know, of coming in. And every story is vastly different. Who's lying? Well, nobody's lying, are they? Nobody's lying. You guys, the fact that one mentions people that another one doesn't mention, that one speaks from things more introspectively than another, that one is thinking of things in a ministry perspective where they're dealing with somebody as it relates to that, and somebody else is not. You guys, they are all telling the truth. But they are all speaking about it from different perspectives. We begin today the triumphal entry. We're in the last week of Jesus' life. Now, listen to this. This final week, Boyce writes this, this final week is so important that the Gospels give a disproportionate amount of space to it. Jesus lived 33 years. His active ministry occupied 3 years, but large portions of the Gospels are given over to the events of just the last 8 days. Matthew devotes 1/4 of his Gospel to it. Mark uses 1/3 of his Gospel. Luke gives 1/5 of his chapters to the events of this last week. Most remarkable of all, John gives half of the Gospel of John is given to this last 8 days. Taken together, there are 89 chapters in the Gospels, but 29 and a half of these, exactly 1/3, recount what happened between the triumphal entry and Jesus' resurrection. Such is the case because these are the climactic events not only of Jesus' life, but of all history. They were planned from before the foundation of the world, and our salvation from sin and wrath depends on them. Folks, there are people that will tell you as you look at the gospel accounts, especially as it relates to the last week, that there are errors in those accounts because different writers speak of different things and even different people. Now, I want you to know that none of them, you know, it's not like one says, well, Peter was there, and the other one says Peter was not there. That's not what it says. There's not those kind of... What it says, one is focusing on a certain group of people, another was focusing on another group of people, and they're speaking of the same event, writing for different purposes to different audiences. And as you see, we're going to go through for the next few months. I mean, we don't finish the Gospels in harmony till the end of August. And so we're going to be in the last week of Jesus' life here for several months. And you will see that there are not contradictions. The writers are not in error. It's that four people are writing about the same events, different places, different times, different perspectives, even the triumphal entry. It appears that John, when he writes, and he takes a completely different focus, understand the Gospel of John, 90% of the Gospel of John is unique. It's not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. In the Gospel of John, it appears as though he's kind of looking at the people coming out of Jerusalem to see the triumphal entry as it comes in, where the others are writing from Bethany, following it down, you see? They're just different perspectives, but it's all accurate, it's all valuable, and it all goes together perfectly. God has intended that. But you guys, it's so easy when somebody says, well, look, they're talking so different, and people will say, it can't be accurate. But you guys, a simple illustration, right? This morning, just writing things down. There's nothing wrong with different perspectives and mentioning different people and different emotions and different situations. We all do that. Don't let anybody ever undermine the truth of the Scriptures based on that kind of argumentation. There is integrity in the Scriptures. God designed it so, and you can trust them. Now, this morning, we're going to talk primarily about the triumphal entry. And let me give you a perspective, because sometimes it's hard to step into the Scriptures and get a feel for what really is going on. You know, recall, it wasn't all that long ago that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, you guys, he'd been in the tomb like 4 days. All right? And they all knew that that absolutely was a miracle. Now, understand this. Ever since that day when Lazarus was raised from the dead, people are talking. I mean, no phones. Okay? No telegraph. But word is spreading everywhere. Because there were a lot of people who saw it. In fact, if you go to John, and we're not going to spend a lot of time in the Gospel of John this morning, but you guys, the Gospel of John, as he walks through this triumphal entry, one of the things he emphasizes is Lazarus. He speaks of Lazarus' resurrection. And you know what the religious leaders wanted to do to try to dispel the truth of Lazarus being raised from the dead? You know what they wanted to do? Kill Lazarus. They were looking to kill Lazarus during this very time of the triumphal entry. They're still wanting to kill Lazarus. Why? Because as you can imagine, there were people at Bethany that saw the miracle. Jesus could be traveling from Bethany to Jerusalem, approximately 2 miles, not very long. And people in Jerusalem, word's going, you know, this guy, he raised Lazarus from the dead 4 days in the grave. And people are, who is this guy? You know, I mean, they'd heard. And these people, understand, with the Passover coming, you guys, there are literally tens of thousands of people coming into Jerusalem for this time of year. I mean, it's filling Jerusalem to overflowing. You know how many people they project were in Jerusalem at this time? How many people, anybody know, population of Dallas? Can anybody guess? I have no idea. I didn't look it up. I thought about it, but I thought, surely somebody in my class will know that. I'm not going to take time. But I don't know either. I don't know why I think you would know. You guys, it is suspected that there was as many as 2 million people in Jerusalem. We know just a few years later there was, and they figure it was probably pretty close to the same amount. 2 million people. It would be projected, you know, the sacrifice at that time. It would be projected that they would have sacrificed almost 250,000 animals. 250,000. You guys, I mean, you just got to get your arms around this. This is absolutely huge what's going on. Jesus has been anticipating this time his whole life. He's in Bethany, a place where it's been rather peaceful for him in many respects, held up there, but now he prepares to go into Jerusalem. Now, he's not going to just stay in Jerusalem right now. We're on Palm Sunday. He's going to go in and he's going to come back and he's going to go in and he's going to come back. And Bethany's going to be that resting place, but now we're just talking a week. And he's going to die, and he knows he's going to die. We're talking hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people everywhere, and the talk is going wild about this Jesus who raises Lazarus from the dead. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21 and verse 1. It says, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Now, you guys, in the other Gospels, they don't talk about a donkey with a colt. This one does. But just because they only talk about a colt doesn't mean there wasn't a mama. There are people that will do that, you guys. They'll say, oh, let's see, there's a discrepancy. One only talks about the colt, and the other one talks about a colt and the mom. That is not a discrepancy, folks. If that's a discrepancy, then some of you were lying in this class when you wrote those little documents. You know what I'm saying? It's not a discrepancy. And so he says, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And then it says in verse 3, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now, okay, look at me and listen to this. Okay, because you can read this and go, okay, they got a donkey and a colt. if Jesus, and now there are some, I was reading a Spurgeon, and he, some would speculate that there may have been as many as 3,000 people that are walking down this road with them. Is, and then people coming out of Jerusalem and the crowd growing. This is not a small crowd, okay? But the disciples obviously with Jesus. And he's heading towards this small town of Bethpage. Jesus, there's no indication in Scripture ever that Jesus rode on an animal except here. He always walked. And now he looks at you as one of his disciples, and he actually picks out a couple of you and says, hey, what I want you to do is just go into this next town. You're going to see a donkey and a colt. Just grab them, bring them here. Anybody says anything to you, just say the master needs them. What goes through your mind at that point? I mean, because some of you are more bashful than others. Some of you would go, what? I mean, think about it. Go into the town, grab a donkey and a colt. It's obviously somebody else's. And just bring it to me. And if anybody says anything, say the master. What are some of the questions you might have asked at that point? Master, Jesus, what do you have in mind? Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, what are some other potential questions? Yes. Jesus, do you know these people? Seems reasonable. What's that? Yeah, could you be more precise, Jesus? You know, like address? Yeah. What's that?
Why not like a horse or something bigger?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, yeah, why a colt? What are we doing, Jesus? I mean, people are rallying. I mean, things are beginning to happen. And Jesus sends them forward for this responsibility. You know, I'll tell you what, there's sometimes Jesus wants us to do things, and folks, I'm impressed. It's just that they do it. Jesus has a purpose and a plan between everything he does. And you and I, we don't necessarily have to understand it. The real question is, when we understand what God teaches us to do, it's not that we argue and say, I mean, there's a million questions to everything. I mean, for those of you who have had children, I mean, you remember that 2-3-year-old stage, 4-year-old stage? What is it? What do they say? To everything. Yeah, and then they get to be teenagers and they say, why? Not always, but on occasion that happens. But see, you know, the trust that Christ knows exactly what he's going to do and that we simply need to respond. I mean, this really is, it is a demonstration that one, Jesus knows exactly what's going to be happening. He is preparing for an event that nobody else can comprehend. He knows exactly where that donkey and colt will be. He knows everything. He knows exactly where it's going to be. He knows who owns it. He knows exactly what's going to happen when those disciples go in there, and he knows what they're going to be asked, and he's given them the response that they need, and it's going to work exactly as he intends. You know, in verse 4, it says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see, what Jesus was doing was to fulfill what was spoken of him about 500 years prior. He was fulfilling the scriptures. Verse 5, that's what it says. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. You know, there's another interesting thing about this colt as you read the Gospels. Nobody had ever ridden it. Nobody had ever ridden it. But they bring it to Jesus, and he rides it. The picture of riding on a donkey, well, it's not that royalty didn't at times ride on a donkey. But there's nobody blowing horns. There's no attire that would reflect somebody of great royalty. See, for Jesus, when he's riding on this little colt, it is a picture, as the prophecy says, it is a picture of humility. It's a picture not that people necessarily wanted, because in many ways, while there's celebration right now, it doesn't last very long. Because for most, what they wanted, and I think Joe said this, is the great horse, the power, the authority. But he comes in lowly, riding on this colt. The disciples in verse 6 says they went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. MacArthur Study Bible, he said, spreading one's garments on the street was an ancient act of homage reserved for high royalty, suggesting that they recognized his claim to be king of the Jews. You see that in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. It says, they hurried and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet saying, Jehu is king. So you see this at times. The parallel accounts for this are found in Mark chapter 11 and Luke chapter 19. But I'm not going to spend, as well as John, and I'll get there in a minute. But we're not going to look at all of the parallel accounts, because we're going to move forward and we're going to look at the response of the crowd as Jesus is coming in. Now, if you can get the picture of Jesus, he's walking, it's approximately 2 miles again, and it's kind of a rough road, and you're going up by the Mount of Olives, where he's going to stop on one of these trips, and you know, the fig tree, he's stopping one of the times, and we might get to that this morning, but I doubt it. So he's walking on this well-traveled road, and people are coming by the hordes into Jerusalem for this week. And as he walks along this road, every now and then you can just kind of get a glimpse of where they're going, until pretty soon you get to a light, and he can overlook the city Jerusalem, and then he goes down into the city. Matthew 21, verse 8, it says, most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! You know, it's interesting to think about this. How could it be? You know, the word Hosanna means save now. Hosanna, save now. How can it be that multitudes of people would be shouting as Jesus rides in on this colt? Save now. Hosanna to the Son of David. That would be recognizing him as the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. How is it that they could be there shouting such things at that moment, and just a few days later be screaming, crucify him? You need to understand, as you look at this triumphal entry, the Jewish leaders have not changed at all. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, and if you read the Gospel of John, you will see the religious leaders are continuing to try to stir the people up. What you have, you have people coming from the known, you know, the every tongue, tribe, nation, and people, to some respect. You have people coming from all over that are coming into Jerusalem. Some who maybe have seen Jesus when he was up in Galilee or coming through Samaria. Some probably who had never seen Jesus. But they've heard, especially of Lazarus. And so you have these people that are coming out from the highways and the byways, and they're caught up in the excitement and the thrill and what's going on. But you guys, when they say, save now, what do you think they mean? Hosanna. Put down Rome. See, when they say, save now, you guys, they're not saying, save my soul, Jesus. Their focus is, save me from Rome. Save me from Rome. Save me from the political issues. Spare us from this. Take over. Free us. It wasn't about saving their souls. Folks, there are a lot of people. There are a lot of people, and maybe some that you know, who they want Jesus, but not particularly to save their soul. It's not an issue of recognizing that I am a depraved sinner, deserving the wrath of God, destined for a Christless eternity. God, save me from my own sin. It's more, God, save me from what it might be. What are people in our country, culture, what might they want to be saved or spared from?
Illness.
Oh, yes. Save me from illness. And then if they get sick, then they hate God. They get mad at God. Oh, God, you know, spare me from financial destruction and help me to just be able to really enjoy and have, you know, just some basics like nice home, nice bank account, retirement, you know. But it's not really an issue of submitting to Him and understanding that what He wants to do is save your soul. Those other things are very peripheral, non-issues in many respects. And that we look to eternity as Christians, not simply, and yet God obviously graciously cares for us, not always in the way that people think it ought to happen. Any other thing you can think? Save now. Yeah. You guys, and I'll get people that will come in that don't go to this church for counseling. And they'll come in, and I've told you this before, but the first thing that I tell them is I tell them, first of all, I'm not a professional counselor. Now, that usually throws them right off the bat. They'll come in because of referrals. So I'm not a professional counselor. I'm a pastor. And I want you to know that I love God, and I believe the Word of God. Absolutely, I believe the Word of God. And I want you to know that I believe the Word of God has everything that you need to know to deal with the challenges of your life. And I will gladly share with you those precious truths. And then I'll ask them a simple question like, are you a Christian? And almost everybody says yes. I said, do you understand that being a Christian is coming, you know, and I'll explain the gospel of what Christ did and putting your faith and your trust in Him. But you can't say, I trust Christ for salvation, but I don't trust Him for anything else in life. In other words, I just want to go to heaven. Yeah, I believe God, take me to heaven, and I'll, you know, when I'm done here. You know, when you come to Christ, it changes your life forever. And so that's what I tell them. I said, so we're not talking about just fixing the problem you have with your teenager or with your marriage. We're talking about, first and foremost, dealing with the problem of your soul. You guys know how many times those people typically come? One time. That's not always the case. On a rare occasion, they will come back. But you guys, the reality is they want God just to fix their problem. Not their sin problem. The problem that's making their life uncomfortable in their circumstances. But they've misunderstood. And they're not interested in a God who can save their soul. Why? Because they choose to be king of their own life. And so these people come in and they're chanting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It comes out of Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, where it says, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And these are not uncommon chants. They anticipated and expected and longed for the coming Messiah, but they completely misunderstood his intent in coming. In verse 10, it says, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, you guys, is that true? This is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth in Galilee? This is not a trick question. Yeah, he's a prophet. Absolutely. But you guys, is that all? No. No. And see, that's where if a person doesn't come to understand the truth of who Christ is, then they don't understand the purpose for which he came and how he can accomplish salvation in their own life because of his grace and his love and his mercy. It's so critical that we understand that. Let me say this to you, because as you read these Gospels, and we're not going to look at all of these distinctions in the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic just means that they go together, okay? They cover a lot of same territory from different angles and things. John's very unique as a Gospel. The Gospels don't always write chronologically. Okay, just understand that. So when you see a story at a different place, it's not unusual. And even some of you in writing your papers, if we'd have spent enough time, we'd have looked and said, well, this was not exactly in the order that it happened. Because, again, it depends on their emphasis. If somebody's trying to really reveal the character of Judas, then they might take the anointing of Mary that was done earlier and tell it right next to the story of Judas just to show this contrast of one who worships and one who doesn't. Doesn't mean that they happened at the same moment. And you see, you can see that in the Gospels as you study them. And so you just need to understand that as you read through the Gospels. So they say, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. If you go to verse 14 of Matthew 21, it says, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. Now, you guys get this picture as Jesus goes into Jerusalem to have kids calling out to him. Kids who probably have better understanding than the adults. And they're proclaiming these truths. Now, this makes the religious leaders mad. I mean, this really makes them mad. He says, and they said to him in verse 16, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Now, again, you see Jesus saying that pretty often when he's speaking to the religious leaders? Okay, how do you think that goes over? Okay, keep in mind, the religious leaders are the people that are supposed to be the students of the Word of God. Of all people, the students of the Word of God. And Jesus often would say to them, haven't you read this? He says, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself? Ooh, who does that speak of? If you go back and read Psalm 8:2, it says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. You guys, when it's speaking of the worship in Psalm 8, it's speaking of the worship of Almighty God. And so when Jesus used that verse here, and he says, you have prepared praise for yourself, and it says, and he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. You guys, when he said that, you know what he's saying to them in no uncertain terms? Should they have missed it all the way along? You know what he's saying to them? I am God. No uncertain terms. Absolutely. He is declaring himself as he goes into Jerusalem and people are saying, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The children are saying it. It makes them mad. And Jesus declares that he, in fact, is God. In Luke chapter 19, in a parallel account, beginning in verse 36, Luke 19, 36, says, as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. I want you to see something because he's walking. He's walking on that road heading to Jerusalem. And it said, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives. Okay, now, if you can visualize this, you know, Pastor Tom's talking about a trip to Israel. You know, possibly you would have that opportunity to go to be able to get that visual. But if you can picture that he's going up this road and all of a sudden he comes out to a spot where he can see the city. Now, everybody around him is excited. The dynamics are just unbelievable. It says the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Should there be any question of who he is? And then it says, when he approached Jerusalem, you can imagine him standing with all of these people and they're all excited, but he knows what's coming, as he knows. And so he stands there and he looks over the city Jerusalem, and it says he wept over it. He wept over it. See, he knew the reality of their hearts, He knew the condition of their hearts. He knew that these cries and shouts of joy and Hosanna were so shallow. He knew, in fact, that in a few days they were going to walk Him to a cross and nail Him there and mock Him, strip Him and spit on Him and put a crown of thorns on His head. He knew all of that. But you guys, as He stands looking over the city, what does He say? He didn't talk about the horror of what He is going to endure. He doesn't even look at the people and say, "You don't get it. You have no idea what I'm going through here shortly." He doesn't say that. He looks out over the city and He weeps. He weeps because of the condition of their hearts. He weeps. And you know, in the context of this, obviously there's so much you can pull out practical applications all over. We could never exhaust all of the practical application. But the beautiful heart revealed of Christ, not consumed in His own tragedy, if you will, His compassion in His heart is for those who are lost. And I do, and I will say that I think that there's great benefit for us to understand in the midst of the challenges that God may allow you to endure in this life. Don't ever let your eyes be so focused on your own difficulties that God, in His grace, permits you to go through for the sake of the ministry, for whatever God is going to accomplish. In His grace, He does that. Don't ever lose sight of the lost, unsaved folks that so desperately need. Because you guys, regardless of what we face, the miseries of this life, it doesn't even hold a candle to the wrath of God poured out upon the unbeliever. And so Jesus, as He's preparing to walk to His death, overlooks the city of Jerusalem and He cries. He cries for these people that refuse to respond to Him. He also knows that in 70 A.D., this city will be obliterated. It will be obliterated. This city that stood so proud, rejected the king that could bring the peace that's the true peace, wouldn't be very long. 40 years. And there would just be a terrible, terrible war and they would be destroyed. Well, when Jesus came into that temple, we're reminded, and we won't be able to look at all of these, but you know, Jesus came in and He cleared the temple again. Remember, He did that early in His ministry. He came in and He cleared the temple, and He does it when He comes in to Jerusalem. In the early part of this week, He comes in and He walks in, and you guys are preparing it. This is ironic. They're preparing to sacrifice all of these animals. You have people coming from countries, coming in from all over the place, and there would be money changers, and they're saying, "Well, you can't use that money because that's not good, holy money, you know, dear to you. So we're going to exchange money so you can have the right kind of money so that it's not impure, you know," and then they would just rip them off. All in the spirit of sacrifice and ministry. Taking advantage of them, and Jesus walks right in there. What does He do again? He cleans house. And He says, "My house shall be called what? House of worship, house of prayer." Yeah. House of worship or house of prayer. And another reminder in our ministry, in our lives, in our walk with God, you guys, that when we come here together, it's not for entertainment. It's not just to kind of satisfy something religious, to hope we're okay with God. It's to come. And Tom has been speaking about this whole concept of worship. Prayer is a demonstration that we are dependent upon God. We're not independent. We're dependent. We so desperately need Him. And so Jesus goes in and He clears that temple. John 12, verses 12 to 50 would be the account of this in the Gospel of John. And like I told you, while it speaks of, in verse 13, in John 12, it talks about the palm branches and blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord. But then it progresses and it tells some stories about the Pharisees and some outreach to the Gentiles. And so it would be of benefit for you to read. You don't have to turn here because I just want to close with these two verses. But I say that just so that you can put the pieces together. You know, it'd be good for you to read that section in John. But in Luke 19, verses 47 and 48, it says, Jesus was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy Him. and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on every word that he said. Well, this happens for a few days. And again, remember, you've got these masses coming in from outside, and they're all excited. This Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, all of these great things does Mary. They're celebrating with that. But you guys, as they get into Jerusalem, the religious leaders, what do? They begin to stir up dissension and hatred. So you have all these people and the religious leaders beginning to sow these seeds of hatred with all of these people, so that in just a few days, the very people will be screaming at this very same man, crucifying. What an amazing thing. You know, Jesus didn't have to do that in one respect, that is, come and endure such things, but it was part of God's plan, and it was part of God's plan because of God's great love and mercy. Every day I live, I'm reminded more and more of how much I do not deserve what Jesus did on the cross. And you don't deserve it. And to see him walking into that city, down that road and looking over that city, doesn't get angry at these people that are going to do these horrific things to him, but he cries over them. And oh, how we ought to have that heart reflected to others as Jesus did. Well, it should be, I hope, a real fruitful time as we look at the last week of Jesus. Lots and lots of chapters in Scripture. What all was accomplished. And the teachings that Jesus gave in these last days are just precious. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that by your grace, through your Spirit, you have given us your word that is true and accurate. We thank you for the different writers that you use to help give us different perspectives and help us to understand different purposes of the events that you accomplished. Lord God, we thank you that you're willing to come to this earth and walk that road from Bethany to Jerusalem, knowing that it was in Jerusalem that they would crucify you, humiliate you, and yet only to accomplish ultimately your grand purpose of raising from the dead. We thank you, Lord God, that you would do such a thing for us. Lord, I pray that you'd help us in the midst of this life, as we know that as believers you do allow us to walk down difficult roads, none like you did. But Lord, in the midst of the challenges that we might face, Lord, I pray that you would help us to have a perspective that sees the terrible needs of the unsaved, hearts that would weep, would have compassion and care, God. Help us not to be caught up with our own lives, that we would miss your purposes on this earth. And we would just thank you for all that you might accomplish. In Christ's name, amen.